Well, we're living in a time of great change, aren't we? I think each one of us would confess tonight that things happen more rapidly than we're able to keep up with them. We find ourselves tireder than we used to be. We're finding our emotions strained and perhaps our nerves as well, because our world changes so rapidly sometimes we cannot hardly keep up. Unfortunately, those kinds of things affect us not only emotionally, but sometimes spiritually as well. Uncertainty can bring a great deal of stress, and we're living in a time of uncertainty. We attempt to make change in our life or make a decision often with uncertainty. Often we will, at times, look at the news and find ourselves pretty uncertain. The twin brother to uncertainty, of course, is doubt. And doubt was one of the great weapons that our first parents encountered, as I know you remember. It is a fiery dart for believers as well. And unfortunately, we have doubts, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're not as spiritually giants as we think we are, especially when the uncertainty and the doubt begins to press down upon us. All too often, the place of our weakest spiritual link is the corner for doubt. And when doubt attacks our eternal hope, then it brings great deal of distress for us. And we find a hindrance in our joy, a hindrance in our liberty, a hindrance with our victory over sin. Tonight, I believe that 1 Peter chapter 1 in the first 5 verses gives us some principles that I trust will be of help in thinking about doubt. Now, perhaps tonight, none of you, I hope, are doubting your salvation. However, there could be an occasion in your life in which that is true. And how can we overcome doubt in a spiritual sense when it attacks the weakest part of our life? And I believe that Peter addresses that, and we're going to spend some time there. I hope you're ready for a long evening. I told Joy I'm not really sure how long this is going to be. I'm so full that I hope that it won't burden you too much in length. I will try to keep it as brief as I can. However, I think I like the principle that I read in one of Jerry Bridges' books once that said, we often need to be reminded more than we need to be instructed. And so tonight, probably for most of you, it will be a reminder. But I trust that in that reminding of us, we will both together enjoy the blessing of what we find in 1 Peter. Before we turn there, though, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Thank you, Father, for the joy and privilege it is to be together tonight. We're grateful for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for the joy that's before us as we turn to your word, because every time we look there, there's always great blessing for us, whether it's in our home, whether it's in church, whether it's at the workplace, the Word of God is our strength. We thank you, Lord, that you have offered salvation to us and that it rests upon an eternal choice of God the Father. We thank you that salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior. And we thank you that salvation rests in the power of God. We pray that you'll help us tonight to see the principle to help us to live a life that pleases you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look at the first paragraph, and we're going to begin reading there. And we're going to be looking at some related scriptures. Sometimes it's a little laborious to keep up, but I think it would be to your advantage to see it written before you if you could do that. If it gets too much for you, then just listen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. We'll stop there for now. We're only going to look at the first five verses, but let me give a little bit of a background to what's going on with Peter. During the time that this book was written, the Holy Spirit moving upon this great apostle was living in a time in which there was great distress in Rome. The emperor, Nero, had this impulsive idea of rebuilding Rome by setting the city on fire. His desire was to rebuild, so he thought, well, we'll burn up what's here. And the Romans were totally devastated by this. Their idols in their home were destroyed. Their culture was being diminished. And the people's severe resentment toward what was going on caused Nero to redirect that hostility. And so he came up with this idea, well, we'll blame the Christians. And so as the persecution began to arise, they began to scatter. A good thing because the gospel can be spread, but a bad thing because there's persecution. But maybe it's a good thing because persecution sometimes bring out the best in the Lord's people. But to remind the believers of the importance of their salvation and their security when they were scattered is part of what Peter is trying to do in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a tremendous book, and I have just really enjoyed reading through and trying to gather the main ideas for this message tonight. But I want us to look at the first five verses together in chapter 1. The first two verses are an introduction, and then from verses 3 down to the verse 5 is the first sentence. Now, I read to you the first paragraph. There are four sentences within that paragraph. The first sentence is from verses 3 through 5, as I mentioned. The second sentence is from verse 6 through 9. The third sentence is from 10 to 11. And then one verse, verse 12, is the fourth sentence. As we look at the overall idea and the focus of Peter here in 1 Peter, he is attempting to remind these people of their need when they suffer. Now, the main theme, of course, of Peter then would be suffering, the glory of suffering or the stress of suffering and how you handle suffering. What is the issue of the day? When people get scattered, they begin to get persecuted, they get wore out, things begin to happen and suffering becomes a part of their life. And so he used three tremendous reminders in chapter 1 and 2. He reminds them of their salvation, and this provided them the hope in perseverance. He reminds them of their salvation and gave hope in perseverance. In chapter 3, He reminds them of their godly living or their need for godly living. And in that, they gave them the hope of their everlasting righteousness. Living a godly life in chapter 3 reminds them that through it, you can become and will become righteous. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, he reminds them of the Lord's return. And he does this to give them the hope of living through the suffering. Not to do away with it, but how to deal with it. So as we look at the book as a whole, we see in chapter 1 and 2, the hope of perseverance. In chapter 3, the hope in righteousness. And in chapter 4, the hope in the Lord's return. I want us to consider the introduction and the first sentences I mentioned earlier, because Peter's theme is this of this great epistle is Christian suffering. And I'm thinking of doubt, as I mentioned in the introduction, especially about doubt in reference to salvation. Peter gives power over that doubt. Now, as I mentioned earlier, perhaps that is not an issue with you. Your relationship to the Lord in salvation is strong. You do not have doubts about your salvation. But there may be some or someone person here tonight that it is an issue. But either way, I would want us to begin by what I see here in this passage as the principle. And then we're going to deal with the salvation issue in a little more detail. But the principle is this, that power over doubt is possible through our understanding of doctrine. So those three D's, the power over doubt or the diminishing of doubt, is doctrine. If you have a doubt in your life as a believer in Christ, let's say you do not fully grasp as you would like that God hears every prayer that you pray. You have a doubt about that. As you begin to assimilate and understand, is that really truthful doubt? You go to your Bible and you begin to dig and find the doctrine of prayer. And as you discover more and more about what the Bible says about prayer, then you have a higher level of prayer and respect for prayer grow and a lower level of doubt beginning to fall. And so doctrine is the seed. Doctrine is the principle that will do numbers on doubt, regardless of what that doubt might be. The Scofield Bible gives in this first sentence the title, The Christian Suffering and Conduct in Light of a Complete Salvation. And so what Peter's doing is he's going to deal with salvation to begin with. He's going to try to encourage them about their relationship with the Lord. And that's where we want to be tonight, because I've felt heavy about this. I'm beginning to see more and more, especially young people, who begin to not have the assurance that they ought to have in their relationship to God. Sometimes that is greatly true when a child grows up in a Christian home. And as they begin their life with the Bible and the diaper, they begin to understand and know that life is filled with truth. And sometimes I fear that in a Christian home, young people grow up thinking everything is okay because mom and dad go to church and I go to church and everything's okay. We need to always remind ourselves that everyone must come to Christ on their own. Salvation is a personal matter. It's not a family matter. It doesn't count for your salvation to be born in a family in which mom and dad are believers. All right, we can get started on that. We don't want to go that track. What I want to do, though, is look at three divisions in these five verses. Let me give them to you, and then we're going to go through it together. First of all, salvation rests on the eternal choice of God the Father. You find that in verse 1 and 2. Number 2, salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior. And we see that in verse 3 and 4. Number 3, salvation rests on the power of God. And we see that in verse 5. Now, to say it a different way, we could say it this way. Salvation rests on God the Father. Salvation rests on God the Son. Or, and, salvation rests on God the Holy Spirit. So first of all, let's look at salvation resting on the eternal choice of God the Father. Verse 1 begins with the word, what? Peter. I told Joyce about a week ago, as I've been studying 1 Peter, I found that I could probably easily give three messages on the first word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And that's Peter. If you remember Peter, you will know him, first of all, as Simon. Simon the fisherman. You remember what happened to Simon the fisherman. He met Christ. And his life was turned around. And of course, it always happens that way. But Simon became Cephas, Peter, who later the Lord called him the Rock. Simon, or Peter, was probably the leader in the disciples or the apostles that the Lord later chose and gathered them together. You all know stories about Peter. The Bible is filled with stories about him. And they're good stories. One of the stories that you will remember, of course, is at the time in which difficulty ensued with a rooster, there came to be a real difficult problem in Peter's heart, of course. And you know what I'm talking about because you know the story of Peter and the rooster. But the thing that got to his heart was when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, wait a minute, stop that. But what did he say every time he answered? The Lord said, feed my sheep. So as we come to 1 Peter, he begins to write, feeding the sheep. And Peter is known, as you see in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Many Bible teachers call Peter the apostle of hope. And I agree with that, and I'm sure you would as well, and or do as well, if you know 1 Peter very well. Because 1 Peter is full of hope to those who are in need of the stress that is coming upon their life because of the difficulties ensuing in their life day by day, the uncertainties, the doubts. You will notice that it says, Simon, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners, your Bible might say pilgrim, it might say sojourner, or it might say dispersion. If you have, I think it's the New King James, calls it the dispersion. Scattered throughout, and it gives the list of these five places. What's interesting to me, as you look at the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, it says a similar thing. James addresses the 12 tribes that are, what? Scattered abroad. So this word scattered is interesting, and Peter, as well as James, is addressing in history what is called the dispersion. One historian said that Jewish communities settled in almost all of the countries of the civilized world. There was a spreading out. Not a bad thing, but notice the word scattered for a moment and think about it in your relationship to what that might mean to you personally. All too often, when we get out of our context, when we get scattered, when we get someplace other than that's normal for us, what happens? You get a little bit antsy, you get a little bit nervous. Things begin to happen in your mind. And often that happens with college students. They leave the confines of their home. They go off to school on their own, and I'm free at last. But what happens? The devil begins to work in their heart and life spiritually. And then he loves to creep in the doubts. And so we see young people all too often, because they're scattered, losing, what'd you say, faith? Losing their confidence. Being plagued by doubt. And I don't know if that's what happened here. We can't know for sure because we're dealing with history that we don't have detail of. But it's interesting to me that Peter begins to talk about doctrine right away when he begins to talk to these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I want us to think a little bit about the details you find as well then in verse 1. As he begins to talk about the doctrine, I'm sorry, in verse 2. Verse 2, he says this, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he gives this greeting that we're all familiar with, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. We see in verse 2, don't we, the Trinity? We see God the Father, we see God the Son, and we see God the Spirit. Now, it's not listed in that way, as you can see in your verse. It's first God the Father, and then the Spirit, and then the Son. But nevertheless, the Trinity is here. And each one of them have a particular influence upon what that great word begins with in verse 2, that everybody kind of goes, uh-oh, here we go, election. Well, that's not a new word around here, but it's an offensive word sometimes to people. But probably more offensive is what he says next, and that is elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Uh-oh, look out. Now we're going to get into it, right? These are words that you kind of learn. I don't know if we want to talk about this. But I think it's important because it's right there in front of us as Peter begins to address these dear people who are in great need and who are suffering and scattered and doubting, perhaps. Some people have suggested that the word foreknowledge means foresight. They say that God has a spiritual binocular, and he looks down time, and he sees someone over here who's going to believe in him, and so he says, okay, I'm going to choose that one. He looks over here, and he sees no one believing, so he says, okay, I'm not going to choose any of them. All too often, that is the perverted understanding of foreknowledge. And I want to look at some passages and some related words in reference to foreknowledge. It is true, however, and let's be careful here, that God can and does see everything that will happen in the future. He knows exactly what people will do. We do not want to diminish that. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is all-knowing, omniscient. But the problem with the definition of foreknowledge being foresight is three things. First of all, if you believe that, you claim that people secure their own salvation. Secondly, if you believe that, it means that man is greater than God, and that God decides what he's going to do depending on what man does. The third problem with that is that it means that spiritually dead people somehow or another can believe, that a dead person can choose for themselves whether they will believe or not. It's interesting to me, don't you think, that something or some part of any life is dead and we find a plant dead and we throw it away. It's not going to get any better. I can water it, I can fertilize it, it's dead. But when we come to speaking of the spiritual life, all too often some, unfortunately, look at a spiritually dead person and say, well, maybe he will believe on his own. Now, around here at Trinity, we know that's not to be true, because we believe that faith is a gift from God, and he gives faith. Now, turn to a couple of passages I want you to see concerning foreknowledge. In Acts chapter 13, there's one verse, and then we're going to look at another one back a ways. But Acts 13 and verse 48 says this, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Now watch this. "And as many as were" what? "Ordained to eternal life believed." Uh-oh. There we go. The reason the Gentiles believed is because they were ordained to do so. Turn to another passage in Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This is a verse I'm sure that you're aware of. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. I love this one. This is a great verse for this. "Him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Interesting. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I'm going to ask you to turn back again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Wow. But was manifest in these last times for you. And here we have the word again, the word foreordained. And by the way, this is the same Greek word as you find in verse 2. And so we're looking at a verse and we say, foreknowledge is not the omniscient foresight of God, but is his foreordination of it. God does indeed foresee who is going to believe. But the faith that he gives is based upon his foreordination. He does not merely see what will happen, but he ordains that it will. The Trinity secures forever those who believe in him. I want you to notice these important words back in verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is through the Spirit, and it is unto obedience of the Spirit, or unto the obedience, of Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Lord is using the Trinity. God uses the Trinity to present to us the understanding of election. Each member of the Godhead involved in the person who is saved. So we look then and see the salvation rests upon the eternal choice of God the Father. That's what it says. Elect according to the foreknowledge, the foreordination of God the Father. The second thing I want us to see is that salvation rests upon the finished work of the Savior. And you see that, of course, in that expression in verse 2, where it talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We're going to find here, in connection to that word, sprinkling, Exodus chapter 24. The people acknowledged the covenant in their worship, and it sealed. The sacrificial blood on the people of Israel symbolized their sealing of promise to obey God's word. Now listen to it as we read. Exodus 24 and verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, you know the Bible well enough, I'm sure, and especially the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ's death, that the new covenant was a covenant of blood. Blood in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ once for all died and gave his life for sin. It is the atonement for sin. And tonight we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. And as we've done many, many times together, we need to be reminded again and again that it was the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. And we find this great gospel truth here that Peter is addressing to these dear Christian people who understand and need to be reminded that they have a Savior who finished his work. Now, as we go to verse 3, we see a little more detail about this point that salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior. Verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living, or the authorized version says lively. It's a lively or living hope by resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter brings comfort to them by reminding them of who the Lord is. And isn't that comfort for us at any time we doubt? Regardless of the doubt, we need to turn our attention to Him. We begin to think about Him. The more we dwell on the doubt, the more we dwell on the problem, the worse it gets. Believe me, I know that. I experience that. I'm good at that. But He has said that they have been begotten again unto a living hope. I want you to notice three important words that He mentions just before that. One word before the other two back up in verse 2, and that's the word mercy. See the word mercy there? According to His abundant mercy. Back up again for verse 2. He tells them this great doctrine of the Trinity, and then what does He say? Grace unto you and peace be what? Multiplied. Wow. The more I understand the Trinity and election and what happened to me when I was saved, my grace and my mercy and my peace multiplies. Isn't that interesting? Many times we find that sort of greeting in the Bible, don't we? Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you, so forth. You've heard it before. Mercy meets our misery. Grace deals with our guilt. Peace, and watch this, peace addresses our doubt. These are three very important words, and we find them very strongly given right in these first few words of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, He talks about being begotten again. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about those words, but I immediately thought the story that we all know in John chapter 3. I want to take the time to go there. Please turn to John chapter 3. When I was at Multnomah School of Bible, we had to memorize John chapter 3. And that was a good memory work for all of us. And perhaps many of you already know this as well. It's the story, of course, of Nicodemus. So we're going to read it again because I want you to notice the important element concerning what he's talking about in 1 Peter when he talks about being begotten again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus scratches his head. No, it doesn't say that. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it comes and where it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And he wonders what he's talking about, and then the Lord explains it. Now, you know this story well. If you're a born-again Christian here tonight, you know what that means. But the explanation that Peter is giving here is very, very important in this. Because to understand the salvation that rests in the finished work of the Savior is to be reminded that you are being born again. You're not reformed. Watch out for that word, right? Well, this guy's really hitting on it tonight. Reform, foreknowledge. Not that kind of reform. You do not get yourself changed into a different person by combing your hair different and putting on different shoes. It is a birth. It is a rebirth. It's not a remake. It's a creation of the Holy Spirit Himself. You are born again. You are new. And this is the important thing that I think Peter is trying to explain to them. Remember, you are not what you used to be. Salvation rests in a finished work, a work that the Lord Jesus Christ did to make you a different person, to be a born-again person. So what are we looking at? In verse 3, we find four things. First, it's according to His abundant mercy. Second, it is a new birth. Third, it is a living hope by resurrection. Well, we could spend several messages talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wish we could do that, and maybe someday we will. But look at the fourth one, though, is very important here, and I keep mentioning it to you because that's point two of my message tonight, and that is it's secure because the Lord finished His work. Now, how do we know that? Because He rose again. Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Don't look at your clock. Don't see what time it is or see how much time there's left. We're not going to think about that for a while. I want you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is a great story of truth that grips every believer's heart. If you are a born-again Christian here tonight, this solemns you. Reading John chapter 19 and the verses I'm going to read to you, you right away get very quiet, and rightly so. Your heart begins to think about what you're reading, and you think, wow, did that really happen? Yes, it did. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 16, follow with me as I read it. Then delivered He him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led Him away, and He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two others with Him, on either side one and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but He said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also His coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top and throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother, and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by whom He loved, He said to His mother, woman, behold your son. Then said He to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, He said, I thirst. Now therefore was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled it with a sponge with the vinegar, and put it upon a hyssop, and put it in his mouth, or to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, Hallelujah. Well, that's what we say. He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ finished the work God sent Him to do, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, we are doing 1 Peter, right? Turn back there, if you will, please. I want you to look at verse 4. Now, remember, we're building here on what's being said before. That's the way that works. That's the way the Bible works. That's the way you work. Remember, we saw that salvation rests on the eternal choice of God the Father. we find that salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior. What does that mean for me? Got it. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you go, wow, what am I doubting about? How can it get any better than that? The inheritance of salvation is God's gift. And it's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, and it's reserved. Inheritance is an interesting word. You all know it, perhaps, by the fact that you receive it, by being born in a family, that you receive from the family something that they left you when they die. An inheritance. It's what we receive because we are born. Do you think that's an interesting word for that? The thing that's so good about this inheritance is these four important things. First of all, it's incorruptible. That, of course, means it will not pass away. It means that it has no germs of death. There is nothing to corrupt this inheritance we call salvation. It is undefiled. It's unpolluted by the stains of sin. It's pure. It fades not away. It's permanent. It does not decay. A Puritan commentator once said this, "Our heavenly inheritance is in substance incorruptible, in purity undefiled, in beauty unfading." It's interesting, isn't it? Well said, well explained. Matthew Henry said, "God gives inheritance to none but his children." Aren't you glad for that? If you're one of his children, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, and then I love this next word, don't you? Reserved. You know you have a reservation in heaven? And it's not going to cancel, I can guarantee it. When you plan to go somewhere, you call and you say, "I'd like to reserve an overnight stay at the Best Western." Fine, what is your name and what is your Visa number again? You want to go somewhere on the plane and you call and you go online and you make a reservation and you get a confirmation number. And you go there and you say, "Hi, I'm whoever I am, and my confirmation number is this," which is more important than your name, by the way. But really what's important is, "Could I see your Visa card again, please?" The thing that's important is that we have a reservation. It's waiting for me when we get there. We're okay. The no vacancy sign doesn't mean anything. I have a reservation. But you know what's really important to us spiritually is that you have a reservation that will never go away, regardless of your number. It's not a number. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to do what, did he say? Come again. And do what? Receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also. Salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior. The third thing I want us to notice in verse 5 is that salvation rests on the power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The principle here is clear, isn't it? The keeping power of God himself secures our salvation. I love this word keep or kept. It's a military term, if I understand it correctly, and it means to protect, or maybe more, guard. I don't know what you think about when you think about the military term of guard, but I'll tell you what I think. I think of the color guards. A color guard of precision, marching carefully in close order drill with polished boots and a shiny helmet and a uniform that's flawless in man's eyes. It's the beauty of what it means to march in with the United States flag held high in the middle of these men marching across the field, and everybody goes with their mouths open. Wow, there it is. And in the middle represents our country. On the side represents the protection of the country, our military. On the ends, or sometimes even all the way across, they carry a rifle, a defense of the country. It's all symbolism, isn't it? We are saying that we are protecting our country. Thank God for that. But the thing that we need to be reminded when we see this word, who are kept, who are protected, who are guarded, it is guarded by the power of God. How secure is your salvation? It is protected by the power of God. Now, we're learning a catechism here at Trinity, aren't we? And you all know it, right? You all know the answers. You all know the questions. So what's the first one? The gospel is, or what is the, what is it? The gospel is good news, right? What is the answer? Remember? Sure you do. It's Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of, because it is the, what? The power of God. The power of God. You see, the power of God is two things. It's the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason we know that is because what we see in related scriptures. I got to show you this one. You're not getting tired of me, are you yet? We'll go to sleep now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to look at these couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, we are going to have the Lord's Supper. I haven't forgotten. That's what we're here to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the, what? Power of God. Look down at verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You learned that in first grade, or maybe before. It is the power of God that keeps us. When God says something, you can guarantee it's going to happen. It's going to take place. And when He says you are kept by the power of God, can you say I'm going to lose my salvation? Salvation rests on the eternal choice of God the Father. Salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior, and salvation rests on the power of God. I'm trying to figure out what to leave out, and I don't feel comfortable about doing any of it, so hang on, will you? Stay with me for a little bit. Because I want you to see what it says about the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible, we find that this word power is the word dunamis, or something like that. I suppose I'm saying it correctly. From it, we get the word dynamite, and so it gives us a little bit of an idea what power he's talking about. But it means more than that. It means miraculous power. And the reason it's miraculous power is because it comes from God himself. It is the power that is in the Holy Spirit. That's what saves us. It is the miraculous power of God using the Holy Spirit to draw you to Christ, whom the Father elected and whom the Son secured by his death that we're going to observe tonight. Isn't this interesting how it fits together? It's all one thing. Now, if you're getting tired of turning, don't turn, but just listen. But if you'd like to turn, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read to you again a very favorite verse of all of us, I trust. It's hard to know where to stop or where to begin because it's a very long sentence. There's many, many verses in this sentence. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the power of God, the word of God, or the word of truth. Isn't that the same thing? In whom after you trusted, ye heard the word of truth, you heard the power of God, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 says, I'm going to send you the Comforter, and he is going to abide with you forever. We don't have time to look there, but write it down. John 14, 16 through 19, if you want to run or read it later. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting and looking at two verses, right at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. Terrific, terrific verses. I love these. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to you anymore. Remember, you were born again. You were born again by the Spirit. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has come and made his abode in you as a believer in Christ. Did you lose your salvation? Salvation rests on the eternal choice of God the Father. Salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior. Salvation rests on the power of God. Boy, why do I doubt that I'm not saved? Because you have an enemy, that's why. And he loves to pick at your weakest link. He loves to scatter you and get you away from your context of your strength. He wants you not to read your Bible. He wants you not to go to church because then I can poke you and begin to have you think that things aren't right between you and God. Well, maybe they're not. But you know if you've been saved or not. And so this goes through your mind, and there's doubt and there's uncertainty. And we're living in a world like that, are we not? And that doesn't help us, because we get pressed down concerning the world in which we live. Do we dare go back to verse Peter? I'm just about to. Hang on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are secure in our salvation by the inspired word of God, from God himself, the Spirit of God who lives within you. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, you shall never perish. We have God's indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the seal unto the day of our completed salvation. Our salvation will not be fully complete until we get to heaven. But it is never any more secure than if it was complete right now. Because salvation rests on the eternal choice of God. Salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior. And salvation rests on the power of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, how true and wonderful it is for us. Help us to remember this basic principle that tonight we've been trying to communicate. And that is, we can put death to doubt through doctrine. Help us to see that when we doubt, we go to your word and we find out, is it true? And we know, Lord, that you will reveal yourself to us because we're going to come and ask for it in sincerity of heart and say, Lord, what does your word say? I pray that you'll help us as we observe the Lord's Supper now. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us to remember the finished work of our Savior as we enjoy the fellowship together around the bread and the cup. Thank you for these dear people who've allowed me to speak tonight and endure perhaps a little long message. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember the wonderful truth that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, that salvation rests on the eternal choice of God the Father, and salvation rests on the finished work of the Savior, and salvation rests on the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.